All right, good morning, everyone. We are on week 5 of the end of the world as we know it. We are going to have 2 more weeks. I just double checked with Bo, and 2. I thought we were having 1, but he said it's on the calendar till the 14th of September, and we'll take the 21st and the 28th off, and we'll come back. So we have 2 more weeks, which is good. I plan on taking us up to the end of chapter 18 over the course of those next 2 weeks. Then we'll go into the final session that I'll teach Revelation, and we're going to get through the end of the book in that next session. And I don't know what I'm going to do with my life after that. The Lord will be faithful. He'll provide something to do, I'm sure. But we're in Revelation chapter 17 today, verses 1 through 18. As you guys can see on the whiteboard to my right, your left, there's an outline for you. Simple outline. 2 parts to the outline of this chapter. There's the vision. And then guess what? The angel interprets the vision for us. So as long as we know our Bible and a little bit of how world history's panned out, we're going to be okay. So you can see that I've got the screen also with some information on it. I'm going to put a few things up on the screen today, just to help us understand what John is seeing here, and also to help us understand a little bit of how the book of Daniel describes this particular vision and much of what happens in the book of Revelation. But just for time's sake, I'm not going to read the whole passage here, the whole chapter. I will read the first 6 verses just to set us in this visionary portion. And then I'll read 7 through 18 when we get there. So let's read the text, and then we'll pray, and then we'll begin. Chapter 17, verse 1. Then one of the 7 angels who have the 7 bowls came and spoke with me, saying, "Come here, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed sexual immorality, and those who dwell on the earth were made drunk with the wine of her sexual immorality. And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness. And then I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, full of blasphemous names, having 7 heads and 10 horns. And the woman was clothed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a gold cup full of abominations and of the unclean things of her sexual immorality. And on her forehead a name was written, a mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. Then I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the witnesses of Jesus. When I saw her, I wondered greatly." Let's pray. Father God, we thank you, Lord, for this opportunity to be with one another to study your word this morning. God, this is a deep passage, Lord, and it is your word. And you have revealed it to us, God, not so that we would be confused, but so that we would have clarity. So, Holy Spirit, I pray that you would grant us clarity today. In Jesus' name, amen. What we are looking at is a vision. It is a vision. It is explaining the destruction of Babylon. The destruction of Babylon in chapter 16, verses 17 through the end of that chapter. We have, as we noted last time, broken off from chronology, and now we're going deeper into this one event. That's how this book has panned out. There's chronology, but then they go deeper. You guys are familiar with that. So we see in verse 1 that there is an angel who had a 7th bowl, who had one of those 7th bowls. This angel is the one who is leading John, the apostle, through this vision. This is a vision of the great harlot who sits on many waters. And this is a vision of her downfall. I'm going to unpack much of those things in just a moment. But it is interesting to note that there is a specific genre that is found right here. This is what is known as an ekphrasis. An ekphrasis. This was a common literary genre in John's day. An ekphrasis is a detailed description of a work of art. That's what it is. That's a technical term. Ekphrasis is a detailed description of a work of art. I'll spell it for you guys. E-K-P-H. You guys are way off.
Sure.
Oh, absolutely way off.
Ekphrasis. It is a detailed description of a work of art. And you say, well, how is this a work of art? If you notice in the description of her in verses 1 through 6, she's not moving. She's stationary. This is unique to the book of Revelation. In all of the visions, there's movement, but not here. John is looking at what you could say almost is like a work of art, a statue. Now, culturally and historically, up on the screen you see this picture of a coin. Culturally and historically, this would have been known to John, and his readers would have recognized this description. They would have been familiar with what they're reading here. What you have on the screen here is one coin. On one side, you have the Emperor Caesar, and this text around the coin are different names for Caesar. There are divine names. It's going to be very relevant as soon as you go back to the text. Then on the other side of the coin, you have the deity called Roma, which was a female deity. She was representing Rome. Rome itself was worshipped as a god, and that is her. This is just common everyday stuff to people back in the day. You also have, I know it's really hard to see here, but you have here the river god Tiber. That was the river that ran through the city, Rome, which, by the way, had seven hills associated with it. Those are the hills in the coin. So you have the woman, the divine deity Roma, sitting on seven hills on a coin with another god here, the river god Tiber, which, by the way, the rivers have economic significance. Trade happens on rivers, just like New Orleans has Mississippi River. Then also down here, which you can't see at all in this picture, but there's a she-wolf with the twin gods Romulus and Remus, and they're suckling from the she-wolf's breasts. And that's a coin. I can send you, if you guys are interested, like the chapter on this coin, but I read it, and it's really stark. That's probably not the right word, but it's there's a lot of parallels to what you're seeing in verses 1 through 6 and that coin. So, let's go back to the text now. That's the cultural historical background there, okay? This is not as mystifying if you're living during John's day as it is to us. You guys catch that? Like, John's readers would have been, oh yeah, we know what this is, okay? And again, the genre of these verses is what's called an ekphrasis. It's a detailed description of a work of art. And that's exactly what we see here, is it not? It goes into deep details about this great harlot. So let's look back at verse 1 now. This is the vision. The vision. Verse 1, then one of the seven angels who have the seven bowls came and spoke with me. So one of those judgment angels comes to John and says something to him. And he says, come here. I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters. That word judgment comes from the Greek word krino, which means decision. But it's a form of that word krema, and it doesn't mean decision. In fact, it emphasizes the effect of the decision. So what he is saying here is, let me show you the downfall. Let me show you the judgment of God upon Babylon, this great harlot. Go down to verse 17. For God gave it in their hearts to do his purpose, both by their own common purpose and by giving their kingdom to the beast until the words of God will be finished. What's his purpose? verse 16 tells you, the great harlot's going to be thrown down. Okay? So we are seeing the downfall of Babylon. And there's two parts to Babylon. The religious component, which is the focus of our chapter today, and the political component, which is the focus of 18. Go back to the coin. The religious component, the political component, unified under one head, who we're going to see is going to be the beast, right? It's a bad thing to mix religion and politics. It's never turned out good in the history of the world. Okay, so we're looking at the great harlot. But let me tell you about the other characters. There's 13 characters in this passage, okay? Number one, you have the bold judgment angel, and this is in order as you see them, okay? So number one, the bold judgment angel. Number two, John. Number three, the great harlot. Number four, the kings of the earth. Number five, unbelievers, those who dwell on the earth. Number six, the beast. Number seven, the saints. Number eight, Jesus. Number nine, the seven kings. Number 10, the eighth king. Number 11, the 10 kings. 12, the nations. 13, God. Those are all the characters in this passage. 13 characters in 18 verses. So, go back to verse 1 and 2 now. We're looking at the downfall of the great harlot who sits on many waters. The waters are underneath her. The waters have a double reference. The waters are defined for us in verse 15. Look down at verse 15. Are peoples, crowds, nations, and tongues. So the angel defines that symbol for us. So this woman is seated on the nations. The nations are supporting her. Again, kingly, royal image here. If you've ever seen the movie 300, you ever seen that movie 300? Yeah. All the men are like, yes. Yes, I've watched it 17 times.
That's a great movie.
You remember when Xerxes meets King Leonidas?
Yeah.
Xerxes is being carried, seated on his slaves. That's the picture. The waters are the slaves of this person. That's what that means. That's what they're seeing. They're carrying her. In addition to it meaning the peoples and the nations, there's a geographical application. Okay, so let me just dive into this for a second. Look at verse 18. The woman who you saw is the great city, which has a kingdom over the kings of the earth. So there's your geographical application of this woman. She represents two things simultaneously. A spiritual reality, and there's a physical component to this. Babylon, historically, was located literally on top of the Euphrates River. It ran right through, you could say, the city, which is why it was so economically prosperous. Right? The city was located on both sides of its banks, and it exacted a lot of revenue from the commerce. Babylon, historically, has obvious significance here, but culturally and historically to the people of John's day, Babylon was also a way for Christians to refer to Rome. Rome. Remember, this woman is seated on seven hills. Let me go back to the coin picture. She's seated on seven hills. That's Rome. That's not Babylon. So both historical Babylon and historical Rome present to us fulfillments of this ultimate reality of a one world government, a one world system dominated by an evil dictator. Who is the evil dictator in Babylon historically? Nebuchadnezzar, right? That's the one the Bible focuses on. Was there more kings? Yes. Who is the evil dictator in Rome historically? There's a number of Caesars presented, but we'll just call it Caesar. Right. So, you have to realize that there is a dual reference going on here if you want to get this. Spiritual reality and a physical reality. Okay? So, let's go back now to verses 1 and 2. That explains the many waters. The peoples of the world support her. They're her slaves. There are no free human beings, right? Paul says you're a slave to sin or you're a slave to Christ. Take your pick. Everyone's going to choose a slave to sin because that's what they love. Until Christ regenerates their heart, then they'll choose Christ. So we go to verse 2. There's other characters. With whom the kings of the earth committed sexual immorality. And those who dwell on the earth, those are unbelievers in the book of Revelation, those who dwell on the earth, were made drunk with the wine of her sexual immorality. Turn over to Jeremiah 51. You may remember this from when you guys read it. The golden cup that we're going to see in just a moment, this is another cross-reference. But Jeremiah 51 verse 7 talks about Babylon and its influence on the nations who drink her wine. Jeremiah 51 7. Tony, can you read that for us, brother?
Babylon has been a golden cup in the hand of Yahweh, intoxicating all the earth. The nations have drunk of her wine. Therefore, the nations are born mad.
Right. Now read verse 8 for us, too.
Suddenly, Babylon has fallen and been broken. Wail over her. Bring balm for her pain. Perhaps she may be healed.
All right. Thank you. Those are two very relevant verses to chapter 17 and 18 of Revelation. So, what is the sexual immorality? What is the wine? This is a very graphic picture. Again, we're looking at an ekphrasis. It's a detailed description. It's meant for you to sit and stop and meditate on it, just like you would a work of art, right? You want to sit and stop and ask questions about this beautiful work of art. So, sexual immorality, like we discussed last time, represents, in the book of Revelation, idolatry. Idolatry. God is condemning the world for idolatry. Romans chapter 1, that's where it begins, right? So, the kings of the earth, this is talking about government. Satan operates in the halls of government, operates in many places. But one of the places that he focuses on is the only office ordained to have the power of the sword. You ask, why would Satan want to have the power of the sword? Because he's a murderer. John 8, 41. He was a murderer from the beginning. He loves death. He likes to slay people. He's a murderer. And so, of course, he's going to take the halls of power for that reason, but that's not the only reason. He also wants to have a kingdom over the world, right? Satan is the ruler of this world, right? You remember what he said to Jesus? Just bow down to me.
I give you the world.
You can have it. No pain, no suffering. It's mine. I give it to whoever I want. He's the God of this age, referred to as the prince of the power of the air. He has delegated authority from God.
Anointed cherub.
He has fallen from that position, yes. But he is a powerful foe. But he's on a leash. But you should have a healthy respect for the supernatural enemies of God's people. Number one, you can't see them. Remember, we've already studied how God works through these creatures to execute his will. So you should have a healthy respect, not a reverence, but a healthy respect for your enemy. He's powerful.
What about those, there's a lot of people out there in the church that think they can take him on, let's battle with Satan. I'm like, they're nuts.
Yeah, I wouldn't do it.
They think they can battle him.
Yeah, just turn over to Jude.
I just read that before.
Yeah. Jude kind of provides some instruction for us along that line. Jude, look at verse 8 and 9 and 10. Yet in the same way, these men also by dreaming, speaking of false teachers, defile the flesh and reject authority and blaspheme glorious ones. But Michael, the archangel, when he disputing with the devil, was arguing about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a blasphemous judgment, but said what? The Lord rebuke you. But these men blaspheme the things which they do not understand, and the things which they know by instinct, like unreasoning animals, by these things they are destroyed. Just don't say anything. If you're going to say something, the Lord rebuke you. So, we are looking at, as we turn back to Revelation 17, the downfall of the harlot, with whom the kings of the earth and the unbelievers have committed idolatry with. What is the ultimate idolatry, you ask, that they've committed? Revelation 13, verses 14 through 17. They worship the beast. Now we're going to unpack the differences and the relationship between Satan, the beast, the false prophet. But let me say this now. The Antichrist is not possessed by Satan. This might come as a, what? But it's very clear in the book of Revelation, they are separate entities. But there is a relationship there. Okay? And I'm going to point that out in just a minute. Do you have a question? Oh, okay. I'm going to point that out in just a minute. But I want you to know that. They are not, in the book of Revelation, presented as the same being. Okay? All right. So let's look down at verses 3 through 6. The picture of the woman sitting on the scarlet beast. In these verses, the emphasis is on the woman. In verses 17 through 18, the emphasis is on the beast. Again, we're looking at an ekphrasis, a detailed description. So we're meant to think about these things deeply. She's in verse 4, she's presented in luxury. Now, she is a harlot, a prostitute. In Rome, prostitution was legal. It was not looked down upon. It was a normal fact of life. There were different classes of prostitutes. There were real lowlifes, slaves, and then there were the high society types. This is a high society type. Her clients are emperors. Her clients are the kings of the earth. They're not your average patron of the gladiatorial games. Which, by the way, during halftime in the gladiatorial games, they would go underneath the seats, and that's where they would meet these women for a quick usage.
You could save that.
You need to know that the world is headed back there.
Yeah. Oh, absolutely.
It has been like that. In fact, I would argue it's worse today, because now you don't have to do it in public. You just have it everywhere you go.
That's right.
And there are many more people addicted to that through this than there were in those days. But this is what we're looking at. This woman in verse 4, she's clothed in royal garments, purple and scarlet, adorned with gold, precious stones, and pearls. She's decked out, having in her hand a gold cup. That's the reference back to Jeremiah 51:7, right? She has in her hand all of which Mystery Babylon represents. She is wickedness, as Zechariah 5 told us, you remember. She is the purveyor of idolatry. But she's actually, as we're going to see, she belongs to somebody. She is very likely a slave to something. How do you know that? Look at verse 5. On her forehead, a name was written. Stop there. That is a tattoo. On her forehead, a name was written. That's what John is seeing. Now, that is very significant to the immediate reader in John's day. For a woman, or anyone for that matter, to have a tattoo on their forehead, that was a very clear sign that they belonged to somebody. Tattoos in the ancient world were not like they are today. They were typically connoting ownership. They were usually found on slaves. That's just almost what, that's almost certainly what the people would have been thinking when they saw that on her forehead a name was written. Go over to, for example, chapter 19 of Revelation for another tattoo. Look at verse 12 and look at verse 16 of chapter 19. Verse 12 of chapter 19. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, having a name written on him, that's a tattoo, which no one knows except himself. Well, who's he enslaved to? That is likely a reference to his secret relationship I say secret because I'm talking about an inner Trinitarian relationship to Yahweh, God, the Father. He is the servant, the slave of Yahweh. Is he not? Yeah. Now look down at verse 16. Same chapter. On his garment, he has on his garment and on his thigh, a leg tattoo, written, all caps, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That is a common reference in ancient Near Eastern times, by the way, to a high king. But it's not in all caps anywhere else in the Bible. It's said of Nebuchadnezzar, he is King of Kings. Daniel calls him King of Kings and Lord of Lords to Nebuchadnezzar.
Really?
That's Daniel chapter 2.
They call him King of the World.
Yeah, that's basically what it means. King of Kings, Lord of Lords, but it's all caps with Jesus. So the tattoo on this woman's forehead, I could show you another one in Isaiah 44, by the way. Let's go to Isaiah 44, verse 5. This is another reality of tattoos in the ancient world. They were not only for slaves connoting their master's ownership, but also religious significance connoting who they worshipped. Isaiah 44, verse 5. This one will say, I am Yahweh's, and this one will call on the name of Jacob, and this one will write on his hand, tattoo, belonging to Yahweh, and will name Israel's name with honor. On his hand, go to Revelation 13. Those are the ones who belong to Yahweh, tattooed on their hand. What about the ones who belong to Antichrist and the beast? Revelation 13. Look at verse 16. The false prophet causes all people that they be given a mark on their right hand or where?
Forehead.
Yeah. Now let me say one more thing about the forehead. The forehead, to have it on the forehead, was a sign of degradation. You are the lowest of low. So you have a paradox with this woman. She is at, on one hand, a courtesan to the kings of the earth. That's her client list. That's her book of business. The wealthiest, most influential power brokers of the entire globe. But she's dirty. She has a forehead, it's written on her forehead, a sign to the original reader, she's low. There's nothing to respect about this woman. As we're going to see, John marvels at her. He wonders greatly at her. That word, look at verse 6. I wondered greatly. ESV says, I marveled at her. And the King James Version says, I wondered and admired her. The word means admiration. This, I'm getting ahead of myself here, but why is that important? Because it points us to the reality that evil is appealing to the naked eye. It looks good. But there are signs, if you know what you're looking at, to show you its lowliness. And not in the positive sense. You see? This forehead name, you and I go, I don't know what that's all about. Those readers, she's low. And going back to my original point, she's owned by someone. That's a mark of a slave. You say, well, she seems like she's pretty powerful. Yeah, but the question you should ask is, who is energizing her?
That'd be the beast.
Not Antichrist. It's not the beast.
Satan?
Satan. Who is energizing the beast and the Antichrist? Satan. Who is the final enemy to fall? Satan. Not the beast. Not the false prophet. Not the Antichrist. They fall in the Battle of Armageddon. Satan falls, Revelation 20. Separate. But he, make no mistake about it, owns them. They sold their soul to the devil. That's exactly what he wanted Jesus to do, is it not? Just bow down and worship me and I'll give it to you. Everyone would do that if it weren't for the grace and mercy of God.
Amen. There's a lot of characters in here.
13 of them.
Oh. No, I mean the evil ones. All the evil, I mean, yeah. The evil characters are just like, you know, the harlot, the beast, the false prophet, the Antichrist. I'll hold. I'm going to hold from there.
I appreciate it. So, we're looking at the woman who is a harlot, whose book of business are the wealthy, influential power brokers of the globe. They are all connected spiritually because they all worship Satan. They are filled with him. Not possessed, but filled with him. You know, John says, look, John says it this way. You got the children of God and the children of the devil. There's no in between. Right?
That's pretty clear right now.
Pretty clear.
In these times.
It was clear then and it's clear today, isn't it? But it's only clear if you have eyes to see.
That's right.
Because evil looks good. She's dressed in royalty. Right? She's dressed in royalty. You would look at it and go, that's something I want. Remember, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, right? What's the lust of the flesh? Ooh, that feels good. I want it now. What's the lust of the eyes? Ooh, that looks good. I want it now. What's the pride of life? Ooh, don't you think I look good? Don't you want me now? That's what those three things are. That's what those three things are. Remember Eve? She looked at the fruit and she stared at it and it started to draw her in. This is exactly what we see going on with John here. It's exactly what that word means. It means admiration. But as we're going to see in verses 7 and following, the angel says, why do you wonder? Why are you admiring? Why are you so enamored with this being? Let me tell you what it means. That's what he does. Now, before I go there, look at verse 5 again. On her forehead, a name was written, a mystery. A mystery is something that can only be known through God's revelation. That's the biblical usage of the term mystery. It can only be known through God's revelation. It doesn't mean it can't be known. Not in the Bible. You guys may have heard of mystery religions, right?
No.
You guys have heard of the Grove in San Francisco where they have a big statue of the owl. If you guys are into conspiracies, you know what I'm talking about, right? That's a mystery religion, okay? They're ancient. They're old, right? The word mystery in that sense is referring to the fact that you can't come in unless you're initiated in, and then you'll gain the secret knowledge. That's where Gnosticism comes from. Well, it's the same kind of dynamic with the Christian religion, right? You won't be able to have eyes to see unless you're in, right? You can't have God's revelation revealed to you unless you're in. That's the idea. So it's not that something can't be known. It's just referring to the fact that you have to be initiated in. How are we initiated in as Christians? By grace through faith, signified by our baptism, right? By Christ alone. Okay, so this is a mystery. That doesn't mean that you can't know it. But the mystery is, here is Babylon, the great. The Greek word is megas, mega Babylon. This is the Babylon from Genesis 11 all the way through. This is the world system. 1 John 5:19, the whole world lies in the hand of the evil one. Right? 1 John chapter 2, do not love the world nor the things in the world. That's what we're looking at. Verse 17 and 18 are the world. The evil system, that's what it is. In all of its religious, political, economic significance. Everything you need to know, right here.
That's a one world religion right here, when politics and religion come together.
Yes.
For the first time.
And you know, as a side note, America is one of the few times it's ever been separated in the history of the world. This is the great experiment.
Really?
Yes. Study church history, study history. Religion and politics are always trying to get pushed together because there's always a man who wants to corrupt everything and have absolute power. But America split that up. That's why it's hard to overthrow our country and our government. Going back to the point. Let's go back to the point now. Revelation 17, now we're going through verses 7 through 18. Okay, we need to move a little bit quicker here, but we're doing good. So we're looking at the downfall of the great harlot. In verse 7, the angel said to me, why do you wonder? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which has the seven heads and the ten horns. So stop there. Don't be enamored by evil. It looks good. It appeals to your senses. Don't admire it. That's the application from that word wonder. It's not what you think it is. Ask anyone that's been down the path. They'll tell you. When they got down there, it was empty, hollow, and filled with wickedness. I try to tell our young people and our finders that often, that I've been down that path, and many people in our church have been down that path, and you don't want to go there. Verse 8, we focus on the beast now. The beast that you saw was and is not. That just simply means who lived and who no longer lives. That's what that means. Who was and is not. Who lives and no longer lives. and is about to come up out of the abyss and go to destruction. Okay. Here's where it gets a little bit more convoluted. I want to describe to you the relationship between the beast, Satan, and the woman. The beast is going to come up out of the abyss. That's what this says. Go to Revelation 11, 7, and then we're going to look at 13, 1.
Can you say that one more time?
Revelation 11, 7. We're looking at this abyss, the significance of where he comes from. And when they had finished their witness, this is Revelation 11, verse 7. And when they had finished their witness, the beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war with them and overcome them and kill them. Go to chapter 13, verse 1. And the dragon stood on the sand of the seashore. Then I saw a beast coming up out of the sea. The sea is the abyss. In the Greek translation of the New Testament, the sea is the word abusos, abyss. Okay? Double reference. Most of us think of the bottomless pit when we think about the abyss. Okay? The demons don't want to go there, right? Mm-hmm. That's true. There's another application to that. It's the physical application. And that refers to the deep, the sea. Okay? The spiritual application is what I want you to focus on. The abyss is that bottomless pit. That's where this beast comes from. He's going to come up out of there. Now go to Revelation 9, 1. We're describing the relationship between the beast and Satan. We're looking at what's up with this abyss. Revelation 9, 1. Then the fifth angel sounded. Then I saw a star from heaven. Notice where it's coming from. From heaven. It's going to be very important in a second. Which had fallen to the earth, and the key of the pit of the abyss was given to him. Verse 2 says he opens the pit, and up comes all kinds of stuff. Right? Look down at verse 11. Same chapter. All the stuff that comes out of the abyss has a king over it. The king over them is the angel of the abyss. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon. In the Greek, he has the name Apollyon. This is the destroyer. That's what those two words mean. That's not Satan. That's not Satan, right? How do you know that, Mike? Where does Satan fall from in the book of Revelation? How can he fall from heaven, be given the key to the abyss, and then also come up out of the abyss? He can't. He doesn't. But what does come out of the abyss is this angel of the abyss called the destroyer. Look at Revelation 12. Revelation 12. Look at verse 9. This is after the war in heaven. The great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the where? That's where the star fell, from heaven to the earth. Stars are, in the book of Revelation, referring to angels. Yep, he's a fallen angel, right? And notice again, chapter 13, verse 1, the dragon is mentioned separately from the beast. Look at verse 2 of 13. The beast says in the second sentence, the dragon gave the beast his power and his throne and great authority. Doesn't say he enters into the beast. Doesn't say that he possesses the beast. Says that he's working with the beast to execute his will on the earth. This becomes very obvious when you go to Revelation 19. Go to Revelation 19. Look at verses 19 and 18. This is the Battle of Armageddon. Verse 19, Revelation 19. Then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war with him who sits on the horse and with his army. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who did the signs in his presence. And these two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. Go to Revelation 20. Look at verse 10. And the devil, who deceived them, referring to the nations alive at that time, was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone. Look who's there waiting for him.
The beast and a false prophet.
The devil, the beast, the false prophet are not the same creatures. They're separate. I think most of us just make the assumption that the devil's possessing Antichrist. I don't believe he is. He may be, but it seems to me that the evidence is pointing us to the fact that he's not. I think what he's doing is influencing him. Again, look at Revelation 16. Look at verse 13 and 14. Then I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon. Who's that? Who's the dragon? Who's the dragon?
Satan.
That's defined for us again in Revelation 13. The dragon is Satan. And out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophets, three unclean spirits like frogs. Now, there's a very important reality here that you need to catch. This is really obvious to Christians. Federal headship. The one can represent the many, and the many can be represented by one. What binds Satan and all of these characters together is a spiritual unity. It's the unholy Trinity. What binds them together is mutual hatred for Christ. And there's a religious component to that. The religious component is the worship of Satan. He is the head. He has his minions. The Antichrist, the false prophet, the kings of the earth. Those are his physical creatures who are doing his will. But he doesn't possess them. He influences them. And this is the same dynamic with Isaiah chapter 14, Satan energizing the king of Babylon. With Ezekiel 28, Satan energizing the king of Tyre. Nahum chapter 3, Satan energizing the king of Assyria. It's the same dynamic. Go ahead.
Alright. Chapter 12, verse 9. We just said it. Are those the great dragon is thrown down, the ancient serpent, who is called the devil and Satan? So you're saying that was not Satan.
No, that's Satan.
Okay, that's Satan.
I'm saying the Antichrist and the beast is not Satan.
Okay.
Chapter 12, verse 9 is the definitive verse who tells you who Satan is.
Okay.
God, I was trying to kill Christ when he was a kid. Was it Herod?
Yeah.
Herod. He was influencing Herod.
That's right, influencing Herod. He influences the kings of the earth.
Right. He was talking about the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the other
Herodians.
They didn't get along at all.
But they were united.
They were united because they had a common cause of hatred for Christ.
Yep, that's Psalm 2.
Well, Herod wasn't really, he was an Asmodean too. He wasn't really of Jewish descent, like the other tribes that were, you know, Levites and the Davidites, whatever, you know what I'm saying? He was from someplace else.
Yes. So, let's get into this now that you guys understand this federal headship, this reality, this distinction. Okay? This distinction. This part is not as complicated as you may think. Verse 8 again. That was the beast. That was the relationship between Satan, the beast, all of the characters here. The other group of characters mentioned in verse 8 are unbelievers. Notice how it refers to them. It's a negative way of referring to the elect, isn't it? It's basically saying the non-elect. Right? And those who dwell on the earth, whose name has not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. They will wonder. They will be filled with astonishment, admiration. When, here's when they'll be filled with that. They see the beast, that he was and is not and will come. This means that he was living, that he died, and that he came back. That's Revelation 13. Go to Revelation 13. We talked about all these things, but it's been a while. Look down at verse 14. It's talking about the false prophet who deceives those who dwell on the earth because of the signs which were given to him to do in the presence of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who had the wound of the sword and has come to life. That's the Antichrist. That is a fake resurrection. Mm-hmm. It's not a real resurrection. It looks real. That's why people are astonished. But remember, evil's not true. It looks real. And those who hate Christ, they're enamored by it. That's why they say, we will worship you as God. Remember when that happens? How many years into the 7-year period does that happen? 3.5. That's 2 Thessalonians 2 for you. Okay? Let's look down to verse 9. Here's the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits, and they are seven kings. Five have fallen. One is, the other has not yet come, and when he comes, he must remain a little while. And the beast which was and is not is himself also an eighth and is one of the seven, and he goes to destruction. Let's stop there. Write this down. Seven heads equals seven mountains equals seven kings. They're all the same. Seven heads equals seven mountains equals seven kings. Heads, mountains, and kings, all referring to the same group. Again, this is true because of this reality right here. Okay? So, it says, here's the mind which has wisdom. It means you got to think about this. If you know how the Bible has presented world history, then these numbers make a lot of sense. The historical governments and their kings are represented by the seven heads, the seven mountains, and the seven kings. Here's the first dominant world power presented in the scripture, Egypt. It says five have fallen. That means five governments with their associated kings have come and gone. Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece. Those are the five that had fallen, right? John was living during whose reign and rule in terms of a nation? Rome. Rome. Okay, look down at verse 9, verse 10. 10 says there are seven kings, that is seven dominant world powers in this vision. Five have fallen. Those five I just mentioned have come and gone. Again, Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece. Those five had come and gone. One is right now. That's Rome. That's Rome. That's the coin. The other world power, the other has not yet come. That's the future world system. That's the one world government, as we would say. And when he comes, whoa, you said world government. How is it a he? Federal headship. The king represents the nation. You see? When he comes, who's that? That's the beast, the Antichrist, the man. He must remain a little while. And the beast, that's who he's talking about, which was and is not, is himself also an eighth. And he is one of the seven. So, you have seven governments represented by their kings. The seventh one is the final one. And that seventh one, because he dies and is quote unquote resurrected, is also the eighth one. And the whole world will shift in terms of how it's governed at that point. He changes laws and seasons, Daniel says. You must worship him or you will die. That's not happening in the first 3.5 years. That really gets ramped up when he declares himself to be God and he must be worshiped. Just like when Daniel, chapter 3, Nebuchadnezzar did the same thing. You have to bow down to the idol. What idol? Let me show you. This idol.
Who's that guy?
That idol. That's in Daniel chapter 2. That's the vision. Everything below this line is the future, the time of the end. These 10 toes down here are connected to the 10 kings. Out of, listen very carefully here, in Revelation 17, here's what it says. And the 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings who have not yet received a kingdom, but they receive authority as kings with the beast for 1 hour. When the king sets himself up as the God of the world, he will apportion out his rule to 10 world leaders. This on the screen is what hasn't happened yet. There's a Western and an Eastern. There is a religious and political significance to it. And out of that, what supports it, how it's governed, are these 10 kings. I'll get more into Daniel later. But that's how Nebuchadnezzar sees the unfolding of the end. In Daniel chapter 2, in Daniel chapter 4, in Daniel chapter 7, all the way through the end of the book. Yeah, I will. So, let me review. You have in total a number of different kings here. The five that had fallen were those world governments: Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece. The one that is during John's time is Rome, historical. The seventh and eighth are the final world system that are coming. And that is when those 10 kings that are mentioned in verse 12, they take their rule, they're given or granted rule over the earth. And they work for who?
Satan.
Yeah, they work for Satan. Ultimately, they worship Satan. They work for the beast. And they all worship Satan. Verse 13, look down at Revelation 17, 13 as we finish up here. If you have kids, please go get them. The 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings who have not yet received a kingdom, but they receive authority as kings with the beast for 1 hour. Is that one literal hour? I don't know. Might just be one day. That comes later. We'll see that as we get into Revelation 18. Verse 13, these have one purpose. What's their purpose? They hate God. That's Psalm 2. Mm-hmm. That's Psalm 2. They hate God. He just sits in the heavens and laughs at them. They're puny.
That's right.
They're creatures. They're like ants in a petri dish. Okay? These will wage war. Verse 14. These will wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them because he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And those who are with him are the called and elect and faithful. Verse 15, he said to me, the waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples, crowds, nations, and tongues. And the 10 horns which you saw and the beast, these will hate the harlot and will lay waste to her and make her naked and will eat her flesh and burn her up with fire. They will turn on the religious component because Antichrist must be worshipped alone. Mm-hmm. There's no room for any other religion. It's him. For God, notice who's in control. Verse 17, for God gave it in their hearts, that is the kings, to do his purpose. Remember, we're looking at the judgment. We're looking at the downfall of the world system. That's God's purpose. That's God's purpose. And by giving their kingdom to the beast until the words of God will be finished, and the woman whom you saw is the great city which has a kingdom over the kings of the earth. That's what we got, guys. We made it through. Questions?
No, but we need recordings.
You got it right here. I'm recording.
I like the last verse. And the woman who you saw is the great city which has a kingdom over the kings of the earth.
Yes.
So it defines her. She's a city. A great city. Like New York City. You know, or maybe a nation, not necessarily a city.
Hey, if you guys want to find the recordings of this, go on our website, click teaching right there at the top. You might want to go back and listen to that one. But here's all of the ones that we've done so far. As far as the Revelation ones are concerned, they're all right there. But guys, that's it. The future world kingdom is coming. It has not come yet. It's coming. Don't be astonished by evil. Don't marvel at the woman. Don't marvel at world leaders. They're men and women. They're ants in a petri dish.
I'm waiting on the rapture. I don't know about you.
And so let's look to the Lord.
Me too, bro.
Let's pray, guys, because we got to get you out of here.
Amen.